All right, good morning, everyone. I will move over here since this is where everybody is. So, welcome, and I'm glad to be here. We're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Moses. And this comes from this book, From Bondage to Liberty, that Thaxter was teaching from last week, and he gave a good introduction to this. And we're going to continue that today, focusing on chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. So I'm going to end up reading the entire chapter. I'm going to take it in two sections. But before I do that, well, why don't we open in prayer first? Let's do that. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this Lord's Day, and thank you for gathering us together as your people to worship you, to hear your word preached. We thank you for Adam Lopez's sermon this morning and for the encouragement he gave to us. We pray that as we study this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word, that we might understand you better in understanding the work that you called Moses to do in your plan of redemption. We thank you for these things and ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, today we're going to start with, there's actually two chapters in the book that I'm going to try to get through. Whenever I teach, I get the lesson and I read through it and I think, oh, how am I going to talk for a whole hour about this? And,
I know.
And then usually I don't get through it all, so hopefully I can do that today. So, but before I start, let me just introduce you to the first topic, and that is a life-changing encounter. And I'm sure all of us have had life-changing encounters sometime in your life. You've all met people, whether it's a family member or a friend or a teacher or a professor or a mentor or someone who has altered the course of your life. A lot of times it's a spouse. The first time we meet that person, and that happened to me when I met my wife. I probably shouldn't tell you this, but since she's not here, I guess. I met my wife. She was in college, and she was my little sister's roommate, and I was already finished with college. I was out. But I went to visit my sister one weekend, and my wife, Luann, came in, and I met her for the first time, and I thought, wow, this is the best-looking girl I've ever met. And unfortunately for me, she was with her fiancé at the time. She was engaged to be married. But fortunately later for me, she broke up with him, and unfortunately for him. So anyway, I like to say that you obviously met the man of your dreams, so that was the reason, but I'm sure that's not true. But anyway, it worked out, and it's been great ever since. So that I remember that day vividly because of who it was that I met, and you've all probably had experiences like that. In fact, I know you have, because all of you are believers, and as Christians, we've had a life-changing encounter with God who has changed our lives and made us into people that into new persons, and that would not have happened without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we're going to talk about this life-changing encounter that Moses had as well. And in going through this, we're going to talk about where this happened, where this meeting with God happened, who he encountered, what occurred in this encounter, and why God initiated the encounter. So in other words, we'll look at the where, who, what, and why that this happened. So I'm going to start by reading from Exodus, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 to begin with, and then later on I'll finish off the rest of the chapter. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the land, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Okay, so in talking about the first aspect of this lesson, the where of this encounter with God, it carries a lot of significance. So God chose to meet Moses at Mount Horeb, which we probably more familiar to us as Mount Sinai. Mm-hmm. And it's known as God's Mountain. And one of the interesting aspects of this is that mountains actually play an important role in God's revelation. It's often the case that redemptive events occur at mountains, and I'm sure you know, you can think of other examples of that. For example, and I didn't know this before I read this lesson, but the Garden of Eden is actually referred to as a mountain in Ezekiel chapter 28. It says, you were on the holy mountain of God. I'll have to investigate that more, because I didn't realize that, but it does describe the Garden of Eden as a mountain. It may be more figurative, but another example is Abraham's attempted sacrifice of Isaac that God called him to, that occurred on a mountain. Another example is when Jesus resisted Satan's temptation on a mountain, when Satan brought him up to survey the world and to tempt him. And then again, when Jesus delivered his Sermon on the Mount, which occurred near the Sea of Galilee. And then when he pronounced the Great Commission, that occurred on a mountain as well, as described in Matthew. And of course, Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. So all those places play an important role in biblical history. One of the things that the book doesn't really explain, though, is what the significance of mountains are. Why do these things take place on mountains? Does anybody have any thoughts about that, why that might be? And there's no right or wrong answer, because I don't know myself, other than maybe an example of God descending from the heavens down to earth, and God being high up. Right. I think also of, it's not so much in today's churches, but it is in our church, but the pulpit was always elevated higher than the rest of the congregation, and the Word of God was elevated as well on the pulpit. And I think that symbolizes the magnitude of God's word, and God coming down to deliver his word to the people. Can you think of any other mountain events in the Bible?
Is it the Transfiguration on the mountain?
Yes, that's right. the transfiguration occurred on a mountain, and I'm going to talk about that.
Yeah, because it kind of ties into the glory here.
Right, yes, and that is an important tie-in with this lesson today. Mm-hmm. So that took place there.
Mount of Olives, where Jesus prayed.
Yes, right, right. The crucifixion occurred.
Mm-hmm. Did you mention the Ten Commandments?
Not yet, but I'm going to. I'm going to do that. Good. I also thought about Noah's Ark when it came to rest in the mountains of Ararat.
Mm-hmm.
I always wondered about why that was.
Now you're going to get it down.
Yeah, so there are lots of events that take place on mountains in the Bible. And so this aspect of Moses' life, there's a lot of things that take place on mountains in Moses' life. And you could say that he had peaks and valleys in his life. Even what might be considered a valley, a low point in Moses' life, took place on a mountain, Mount Pisgah. And that was the mountain where God was, when the Hebrews, the people of Israel, were about to enter the Promised Land. And God took Moses up to this mountain to let him look at the Promised Land before the people entered. But he himself was not allowed to enter that land because of his disobedience in the incident of bringing water from the rock that we read about in Deuteronomy. So there are some interesting takes on all of that. Yes, and speaking of the transfiguration, there's one additional mountain experience in Moses' life. If you remember in the New Testament when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain where he was transfigured before him. But Jesus was not alone. And you remember he had two companions with him.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Elijah.
Right, Elijah and Moses. Moses was there as well. And that actually was the moment of Moses' greatest glory as he fulfills his calling of pointing to the prophet and mediator who is greater than he, Jesus. So anyway, those are some interesting aspects of Moses' life, and where his ministry begins was on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Okay, now we're going to talk about the who Moses meets there. As I mentioned earlier, the most important person that we can encounter in our lives as Christians is the living God himself, who changes our lives. You might say that he's intruded on our lives on his own initiative. And that point is going to be made throughout this lesson, that it's God who condescends, who comes down to us. It's his work that saves us, not our own. I think I'm sure you've all heard a lot of times people might say, well, God did his part and I did my part, and that's how I was saved. And that's actually not right. God is the one who does everything. He's the one who initiates the encounter. And in my own life, I guess I'm passionate about that because that's exactly what happened to me. I was converted and saved, and I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't going through anything particularly stressful. It was just one day God opened my eyes to the truth of his word, and it was nothing that I did. And I firmly believe that that's the case, and that's the way the Bible describes it, is God is the one who saves. He's the one who chooses us. So when Moses was on Mount Sinai and at the burning bush, he had a unique one-time experience. The Bible says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So who was this angel of the Lord?
It's Jesus.
Okay. All right.
It's not an angel, it's the angel of the Lord.
Right. Well, yeah, you're right. It's not an angel. It's not an intermediary that God sent. It's actually God himself.
Yeah.
Right? And we know that because of what we just read. It's God's voice that calls to him. It says, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. And then that voice clearly identifies who he is. He says, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father. So he announces who he is, right? Okay, so it wasn't a mere angel. It was God. It was a direct encounter with God himself. Now, a lot of people do think that it was Jesus, that it was the pre-incarnate Jesus that he met there. But the author of this book says that that's not exegetically settled. There's some debate about that. I can see how people think that, and it may have been, but the point is that it's clear that who Moses met there that day was God himself, whether it was the pre-incarnate Jesus or whether it was God the Father. Okay, and so then through that action, God was there to tell Moses that he had a mission or a mandate for him. So that brings us to the what of this encounter. And the what refers to the substance of what was conveyed to Moses there at that point. He had a mission for Moses. So I'm going to read at this point, I'm going to read the rest of this chapter. And as we go through this, we'll go back and look at some of those verses. So let me start again in verse 11. It says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Okay, so there's a lot there. So let me go through this. The first thing that one might think when Moses receives this calling from God would be that he is prideful. He might think, wow, I'm pretty special to be chosen by God to do this. But what was his response to that? He wasn't. He wasn't prideful.
Who am I that I should go to there?
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. Who am I that I should do this? It was one of humility,
mm-hmm.
and
which and, is amazing because he was the prince.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
I mean, raised to lead. So.
Yep, he was. He was, but you remember what happened to him as prince. He was. He ended up. He saw an Egyptian abusing some Israelites, and he ended up killing the Egyptian. And that was the event that caused him to flee out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
So he became a fugitive at that point when he fled Egypt. And he's just spent 40 years in the desert of Midian as a shepherd tending sheep. Yeah, he had reasons to be prideful, but he wasn't. He was very humble about it. Yeah, it says there in verse 11, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And I think that was one of his best moments because it illustrated what he had learned in all those years in the desert. Yeah, he was still technically a fugitive from Egypt. He hadn't seen his Hebrew brethren in 40 years. He didn't know if they would even recognize him. And not only that, but the reality was that he was being called to oppose Pharaoh, who was the most powerful leader of the most powerful country in that part of the world. So I think it illustrated his humbling and his awareness of his own weakness, that he should be called to do this. And it raises the question, it reflects his awareness that without God, we can do nothing. And I'm sure that all of you have experienced that feeling as well, that things happen in our lives and we think, that couldn't have happened unless God was in charge and was leading this. In fact, it goes back to the New Testament in John 15, where Jesus spoke of the vine and the branches. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And that's definitely true. At least it is in my life. So this doesn't reflect cowardice on the part of Moses or lack of faith, but it reflects his knowledge that in his own strength, and we can see that in our own strength, will fail. So he was ready for God's calling at that point. God actually encourages Moses at this point also. When he said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So he encouraged Moses by two ways. God's presence with him, and then this assurance that he will have a sign that Moses would know that his mission was a success, or will be a success, okay? And that should be an encouragement to all of us as well, because all of us as Christians are called to be holy and to live our lives for Him. And there's no way we can do that apart from the work of Jesus Christ. The signs that He gives us, there may be other signs, but the two signs we have in the church are our sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We confirm, by partaking in those, we confirm of our victory through Jesus Christ. And Moses had that same assurance as well, just like we do today. Okay, so the why of God coming down is the next part of this. So we ask the question, why did God intrude into Moses' life here? And in verse 8, as we read, God tells him, he says, "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." So he did this to save his people and to bring redemption like he had promised. This idea of coming down from heaven also should not be lost on this. It shows, when you think about who God is, the fact that he comes down to meet us should be a great encouragement to us as well. And we see that in this part. We also see it in Jesus' coming to earth, coming down to be born as a man and to live among us as God's condescension to us. So we, again, it's a picture of us. We don't go anywhere upwards. It's God who comes all the way down to us to meet us and to redeem us. So do you see any parallels between this idea of God coming down to meet Moses and the work of Jesus Christ? What is similar? What are those two?
In Philippians, where Jesus humbled himself and came down and became human.
Right.
To dwell among us.
Right. What about the work that they're both doing? Yeah, they're both delivering their people.
Yeah.
One important distinction, though, is that while Moses was being called to redeem his people from the bondage of the Egyptians, to call them out of that land into a new land, the work of Jesus is actually different, because he freed us from a much greater foe than Pharaoh. He freed us from sin and death. He actually freed us from the wrath of God. He made peace between us and God in doing that. So I think that's a distinction to remember as well. In fact, in John chapter 1, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So Moses was the lawgiver, or the messenger that delivered the law. And then Jesus Christ is the one who gave us grace and saved us. I think also this idea of God condescending to us is one of the great mysteries of our existence. I don't think you see that in any other religion. But I think it speaks to the depths of God's love for us. And I guess the closest thing that I can come to that is a child that you love, and even though that child disappoints you and does things that you wish they hadn't and is discouraging, you still love that child and you still pray for him and a desire that God would save him or would change him and show mercy in his life. And that probably doesn't even come close to God's love for us, but that's the closest I can come to it. One of the attributes of God that we want to talk about is his immutability. And that simply means that God does not change. In Malachi chapter 3, it says, "I, the Lord, do not change." And then in James 1, it says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." And again in Hebrews 13, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." And the reason for this immutability of God is that God is self-existent. He's self-sufficient and he's perfect. Nothing can act upon him to change him, and he has no need to be changed. And that trait of God is what we call incommunicable. It only belongs to God. It's not communicated down to us. We are changeable. We are mutable creatures. And thank goodness we are, because we need to be changed. And God, and God does that. He sees that we were in need of changing, and he did that for us. Okay, so there were other biblical figures who had life-changing encounters with God. Can you think of a few? Probably too many to think of, but maybe the first one that might come to mind is Abraham. For Abram, who was called out of the land of, out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he became the father of the Hebrew nation. But who else can you think of was, had a special calling from God?
Jacob. Yeah, when he touched his hip, it was quite an encounter.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, when he wrestled with God, that's
the
right.
The ladder.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Ascending and descending.
Right.
Quite an encounter.
Yes, that's right. Is there anyone? I think of David as well. Was called. I don't know that he. Did David have any special encounter with God, other
Samuel
than just?
Did.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
Samuel did. Jacob or David was called to be a king, and he was one of these. Kind of lowly, he was the runt of his family, and he was a shepherd boy. He may not have been any that anybody thought would be called to this kind of office, but he was. And then in the New Testament, of course, Jesus called all of his disciples. Peter, James, and John were out fishing one day when Jesus called them and asked, and called for them to drop their nets and become fishers of men, which they did. And then, of course, after that, Saul, who became Paul, was called by Jesus on the road to Damascus. So there's lots of examples of people who are called by God. I think of Jonah also, who was trying to run away from God, and God called him back in a pretty dramatic fashion. So yeah, those are all good examples. Okay. You might think that those are unique, kind of one-time events, but this life-changing encounter actually occurs frequently. It occurs every time a sinner repents and confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. They are saved by God when that happens. And so again, this picture of God stooping down to meet us through his word and his spirit and by the work of Jesus Christ, that we become new creations at that point.
Reed?
Yes.
Also, I was talking the other day, just about these dramatic calls,
mm-hmm.
but some are very average,
mm-hmm.
Ordinary.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, those are so dramatic.
Right.
Yeah, and some are not.
Yeah.
I mean,
I think
some are not.
Probably the vast majority are not.
Are not.
Dramatic.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're looking at examples in the Bible that fit that description,
yeah.
But probably all of us have had very undramatic calls. It's just, I mean, unless you were born in a Christian family and raised and always knew that you were a believer, that's a blessing in itself. I think probably for most people, though, they come to faith at some point later in life, and that's dramatic for you, but probably not for anybody else. Yeah, so we can be thankful for that. Okay, so the conclusion of this chapter, let me just read this short paragraph. It says, "What Moses' life-changing encounter teaches us is that we serve a God who will go to extreme lengths to redeem the lost. He does not cast aside his people because they are unworthy or incapable. Instead, he condescends to meet with them, change them, and free them from bondage. The only appropriate response to such glorious grace is, who am I? So, that's a good one to end there. So the next chapter is called What's in a Name? So we're going to take a closer look at the name of God. And I'm sure you all have heard this quote, whether you've read Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet or not. But there's a famous line in that play where Juliet says this. She says, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." And what she is suggesting here, that it doesn't matter what name something is. Rather, it's the essence of the thing itself that matters. And there's no real impact that a name has on its nature. So while that may be true of a rose, it's not true for in the Bible, because there's great significance attached to a lot of names that appear in the Bible. It describes a great deal of that person and is just really inseparable from his function, his nature, his calling. Just take a few examples. Abraham means the father, or it means father of a multitude or father of many nations. Jacob, who we just mentioned, means supplanter. Of course, he lived up to that name when he supplanted his older brother Esau by conniving his way to obtain his father's blessing. And there's lots of other examples. One interesting thing that this chapter doesn't mention, at least I don't remember it, is the meaning of Moses' name. Does anyone know?
Drew you from the water.
Yeah. I think that's right. Drawn from the water,
yeah.
Or
yeah.
Yeah, that's what I remember too. I didn't actually look that up. Good, Daphne.
I like names.
Yeah.
I think names are very important. It took a long time to pick the mm-hmm. children's names. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What is interesting and wonderful is that when it's spoken that, and he says, I knew you even when you were in the womb.
Mm-hmm.
And then how these different people, their names, and then what they do in life. I mean, how it's just all preordained. I mean, how
yeah.
it just
right.
comes
yeah.
out.
Yeah, that, and that's a good mm-hmm. example of God knowing in advance who these people are and what they would do. And he's planned for all that. He's foreordained all of that. So
I mean, that their names are even indicative
yeah.
of their
yeah.
mission. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's the most intimate thing you can know about somebody.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, character, but I mean, it's your name. When somebody from a huge, and they know your name, it's, you have a relationship.
Right, yeah, I don't know, I mean, obviously these people in the Bible that we read about, their names meant something,
mm-hmm.
and it was significant. I don't know that.
And he changed them.
Yeah, and he changed them sometimes too.
Here's what you now have to live up
to. Yeah, right. Right. I mean, I don't know if everybody had names that meant something, but obviously the people that we read about here had that characteristic. So, yeah, that's interesting. So anyway, we're gonna talk about God's name, and one of the most striking aspects of this whole story is the fact that God actually revealed his name to Moses. And as we talked about Moses, with Moses' background, you might say that he had a lot of nerve to ask God what his name was. But he was doing that because he had been given this task and he wanted to try to find out more about how he can accomplish this by, you know, what do I tell the people your name is who sent me? And so he wants to use that information.
But he was also living in a sea of hundreds of gods
right.
in that culture.
Right.
So, you know what I mean? I thought he had to tell people a name.
Right. And I thought about that last week when Thaxter was teaching, the fact that none of this that I'm reading had been written yet. So the people living in, the Hebrews living in Egypt did not have a Bible or a Torah. Yeah, that Moses actually wrote all of this after they left Egypt. So the question was, you know, how much did they remember? Well, they probably remembered a lot, but, you know, over the course of 400 years, it seems like maybe they would forget some of that. So Moses is trying to understand this task that God has given him better. And so in verse 13, where it says, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And so again, here's God stooping down, coming down in amazing humility to further the redemption of his people by disclosing to Moses what his name is. And in verse 14, it says, "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.'" Okay, so you might think that God would chastise Moses for asking such a question, but instead he reveals his name to Moses. And we're going to talk more about that, but let me ask another question. How do we know what God is like? If someone asks you about your Christian faith and wants to know more about this God, and wants to know, how do you know these things about God? What would you say to them? Where would you point them?
Well, it's been revealed to us in Scripture.
Right.
And it's displayed in his attributes.
Right, yes. It's revealed to us through the Word of God, through his written word, the Bible. It's also revealed to us in nature. Romans 1 describes or says that all men shall know God by his creation. So you can look out and see the trees and the sky and the earth and the rain and everything and know that much about God. But that's still, and that's good, but it still doesn't tell you what his plan of redemption is, why he made us and what his intentions are. You only get that through the written word of God. The Westminster Confession actually talks about that, and I'll just read this part to you in talking about how we know who God is. It says, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." So in other words, the Bible. The Bible is how we know who God is and what he is, what his plan is for us. Okay. If he had not done that, then we would all be lost. We would all be in darkness and existing in this estate of sin and misery. But he does reveal himself in a lot of different ways through his creation and through the written word. It provides for us an unfolding of the plan of salvation. It recounts how God revealed himself to his people through creation, through covenants, dreams, visions, prophets, and ultimately, most gloriously, through Jesus Christ himself. He is the greatest self-revelation that God has given to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Okay, so now we're going to get to the part of God's name, I am who I am. That's the name that God gave to Moses. So what does that name mean? Sorry, glad I brought my water today.
He's self-existent.
Yes, he's self-existent. The name I am in Hebrew is, well, it's translated the Lord or Jehovah or Yahweh. and it does say that a lot of scholars agree that it's one that one of the things it conveys is the active self-existence and presence of God. He's the God who has no beginning and no end. He is the God who is self-sufficient and self-determined, owing his existence to no one other than himself. He is the God who is. And God also expands on his name here in Exodus. In verse 14, God also says to Moses, he says, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Why do you think he describes himself as that way? Why does he say, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's trying to make a connection there, but what do you think that is?
Covenant.
Right. Yeah, it's the covenant that God made with his people.
As they look back and remember all the history with these patriarchs.
Right. Yeah, he's going back in history and listing the patriarchs as the ones that he made this promise to.
and developed it with them, right? I mean,
right.
Continued it, but it was developed. Is that the wrong word? Yeah.
Right, yes, exactly. That's right. So he's reminding Moses here, and by implication he's reminding the entire nation of Israel that he's intimately involved with them, and he has not forgotten his covenant that he made to Abraham. That's why he describes the patriarchs that way. He's telling Moses that he would be with Moses as he has been with those who preceded him. So he's telling Moses that he will not be alone in doing this. He has not forgotten his people. And then in verse 16, it says, he tells Moses, go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. So he's wanting the people to know, the people of Israel to know that God has seen what has happened to them and sees their misery and their bondage they're living in. And then he says, as I've already mentioned, that he'll give a sign. He says, this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So through all that, Moses knows that he will not be alone, that God is with him through this task. And it's a promise that we can relate to as well, because God tells us the same thing, that in Hebrews 13 he says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's a good thing for us to remember as well. I'm sure there are times in our lives when we wonder if God has forgotten us, when we go through trials or difficulties. We wonder why that is. Of course, we know, as Alan has preached before, that we know as Christians we will be persecuted. But it's reassuring to know that God knows exactly what's happening to us. There's nothing that happens that he has not already foreordained and has planned for. So we can take that as an encouragement. In the Great Commission that Jesus gives in Matthew 28, he says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And that's even described in the Old Testament in Isaiah. In chapter 7, it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." So God was not only with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, but he is God with us as well. Okay. Running out of time. It's like I thought. So when Moses was to go to the Israelites, I know that I'm rereading some scripture that I have already read, but it's helpful, I think, to remember. He says he wants Moses to go to the people. He said, "Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" So everything in this script is grounded in history. And God's name is associated with his mighty acts in history. And the chapter goes on also to describe different acts. I may not read all of these because I'm running out of time, but remember when Abram, before he was Abraham, fell into a deep sleep, and he told Abraham what was going to happen. And this is one of those things that hopefully the people of Israel remember. And this comes from Genesis 15. It says, "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there.'" So that's a description right there of their captivity in Egypt. He doesn't name Egypt there, but if the people remembered that from the patriarchs, they would have known that, we've been here 400 years now, and here is Moses telling us that he is here to lead us out of this place and to redeem us. Again, in Genesis 15, he goes on to say, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." That same promise was reiterated to Jacob as well. In Genesis 46, it says, "God spoke to Israel," this is Jacob, "in a vision at night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'I am God, the God of your father,' he said. 'Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes.'" So this is a description again of the Israelites going down to Egypt and existing there. So God tells the history of this through the patriarchs, and he reminds Moses of this, and the people, when they hear him, will respond to him and and do what Moses has called them to do. Okay. Another aspect of God is that he is all-powerful. And one of the reasons God is wanting Moses to know this is because he's about to take on Pharaoh. And Pharaoh and his army, his magicians, and everything that goes along with that. And that had to be pretty intimidating. But God showed Moses that he knew exactly what would happen, and he describes that. And I won't read that because we've already read about how God would lead them out. He would defeat the Egyptians, and the people would plunder the Egyptians as they go out. So this idea that God is omnipotent, he's all powerful, he's also omniscient, he knows all things. And I think Moses probably had a clear idea of that was happening. Okay. Jesus also displays he gives some amazing demonstrations of his power and his omnipotence and his omniscience as well. The fact of his death and resurrection, God shows he displays his power to conquer sin and death. So that was that became obvious later as well. Finally, let's end on let's end with Jesus. The name of Jesus means God saves. Okay, talking about the significance of names. In Matthew 1, it says the angel of the Lord is commanding Joseph to give Jesus his name. He says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And again, in John 14, it says, "Jesus told his disciples, 'And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son.'" And in Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Therefore God exalted him," meaning Jesus, "to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Okay, so the fact that Jesus called himself, describes who he was to the Jews. Do you remember what he said? The Jews were questioning Jesus, and this is actually reminiscent of Exodus in 3:14. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So Jesus was declaring that he himself is the self-existent and all-powerful God. So no wonder they wanted to kill him for that. So like Moses and the Israelites, outside of Jesus Christ, we are all subject to bondage. Our bondage is not to the Egyptians, but rather to sin and death. Jesus, the great I Am, has delivered us from death. His name reminds us that he has the power to keep his covenant promises to us. And that's a good place to stop. So we're reminded of that through Jesus, and I think it's a good description of, it's a good connection to what Moses was called to do and what Jesus is called to do for his people in saving us. Does anybody have any questions or comments? We're 2 minutes over time. Okay, I'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this study of the life of Moses and his calling that you gave to him and his faithfulness in carrying that out. Lord, we pray that we might hear your calling as well and live godly and holy lives for you, even if they are unremarkable in ways that are not like what Moses did, but they are nevertheless things that you call us to do and what you desire for us, that we may have an influence on others who know us, that we might be a light to them and a beacon for them as we work to build your kingdom and proclaim your gospel. Lord, we thank you for these things. We pray for your blessing upon us this week as we go forth. We ask all of them now in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. All right. Thank you, everyone.
Thank you. Thank you.